right. So tonight we're going to finish up our overview of the Psalms, and I love the book of Psalms. It's an incredible book. I think it fills a void that would be there without the Psalms. No matter where your heart is, what you want to call it, your disposition or your attitude, whatever you want to call that internal part of you that sets where you're going, the way you're thinking, wherever your heart is, Psalms will either get it in the right place if it's not in the right place, or it'll keep you in the right place. It'll keep you strong, it'll keep you motivated, and it'll keep you built up and help you to keep growing. I think Psalms is a very powerful book for directing our hearts, teaching us how to think and how to feel. And whenever we find ourselves depressed, discouraged, just struggling with different difficulties, or if we're wrestling with some challenge or some thought that just seems to really be gnawing at us, or maybe we're just ecstatic, things have just been going really, really well, then Psalms helps us to get in the right direction, to get our hearts and our minds thinking the right way. Oftentimes we think of these things as emotional topics, but I want you to see as we go through this class that really this is a thought process that Psalms is leading us to. It's showing us how to change our mind and move from one frame of mind to the correct frame of mind given our situation and given our circumstances. And as we talked about last time, I want to review very quickly, just in a couple of minutes, just to kind of get our minds going again and thinking about this. The Psalms is part of the wisdom literature. It's the Hebrew Psalter, or it's their hymnal, and it's divided into the five different books you have there in Lesson 17. And the authors were David, he wrote the majority, but Moses, Solomon, sons of Asaph, and sons of Korah, and several unknown authors composed the rest. It covers a 1,000-year time period. You can divide the Psalms into at least seven different categories based on their content, based on what their mood or their disposition. We have their praise, lament, thanksgiving, confidence, remembrance, wisdom, kingship. And then I have messianic broken out as a separate category. But a lot of these categories overlap. So you'll find a lot of Psalms that are both kingship, maybe, for example, and also messianic. So you'll see a mixture of both of these. We talked about last time the form of Hebrew poetry, and the two of the key components is just figures of speech, which we're very familiar with. I think that's something that covers all languages, whether you're talking Hebrew, Greek, English. We have very similar forms of figures of speech. But the unique thing is their idea of parallelism, where there was a rhyming of thought as opposed to a rhyming of words, where we would have like how now, brown cow, where the words sound the same but may not have anything to do with each other. The Hebrew poetry had this rhyming of thought where there was two phrases, and the second phrase always reinforced or intensified or brought the first phrase to a climax, in some ways brought drama to it. Okay. We also talked about you could break the Psalms down into structure. There's the acrostics, which is the alphabetical Psalms, where Psalms are grouped according to where the first letter is a letter of an alphabet, and they walk their way through the alphabet. There was the Psalms of Ascent, which was traditionally sung while they were going up for the feast days. There was the Hallelujah Psalms, which were sung during the Passover, the slaying of the lamb, and then the partaking of the supper. And then also some of them are believed to have been sung during the building of the temple. So there's a lot of different ways to look at the Psalms. Very important things to bring out from a technical standpoint. And I think those things are helpful. It's just like learning to read. If you don't know how to read, you're not going to get much out of the Bible. Well, if you don't understand Hebrew poetry, well, you're still going to get something out of it because you can at least read, but you won't get quite as much. There'll be some subtleties that'll be overlooked. So I think it's useful to spend some time thinking about that. Tonight, what I want to do is we're going to look at the last four categories, Psalms of Confidence, Remembrance, Wisdom Psalms, and the Kingship Psalms. And I just want to look at the content as much as we can, bring out some of the primary points, see how they fit into each of those categories, and then make sure that we make some application that is useful to us in our day-to-day lives, because I think that is one of the highlights or the strengths of the Psalms. It's fuel for the soul. It motivates us and keeps us going. All right. Let's talk first about the Psalms of Confidence. And I have here is the example of Psalm number 16. And rather than me trying to put this into my own words or paraphrase or narrate this to you, I'm just going to read this. It's just 11 verses. Psalm 16, I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. So as we can see as we're looking at this psalm, all the Psalms of Confidence have as their main theme is the expression of confidence, of trust in the Lord. But yet there's still a progression that I hope we can see, this change of mind and the strengthening of mind as we look at this. So let's look at our questions. Number one, why does the psalmist have such trust in the Lord? And then the second part of the question, what threat is he facing? So let's answer that part first. What threat is the psalmist facing? I think I heard it. Death. Right? He is afraid of death. He's looking concerned about his body seeing corruption. All right. So now, why does he have such confidence in the Lord? What's the basis that he provides in this psalm? Because of the resurrection? Good. I think there's several different reasons in here. The resurrection, so he has this hope that he's looking forward to, right? What else? I think there's several different components to our confidence, and that's one of them. What else? He gives them counsel. Very good. Okay. Yeah, so what does this mean here? Does this mean that the Lord is taking care of him and blessing him, that he's at the Lord's right hand? What's the point? He says, the Lord is at my right hand. So what is he saying? What's he expressing there? He helps him, but he relies on God. If you think about your right hand, if somebody throws something at you, if you need to pick something up, what do? Your right hand. Your right hand is your primary tool taker, if you will. So if something's at your right hand, you rely on it. It's your strength. You think about what Jacob named Benjamin, son of my right hand. This is the one that he was going to lean on, his blessed one, that was his glory. So, my right hand man. Exactly. So the Lord is very close to him. He relies on the Lord. The Lord is just constantly, he's the first person that he turns to whenever he needs anything. So what we see is that has been brought out, he's invested or he's committed to the Lord as well as to his people. He has this promise of future blessing, this resurrection. So he has that promise he's leaning on. And then as Angela brought out, he's got some blessing already. It's not just some blessing he's looking forward to. He's already enjoying the Lord's counsel, the wisdom, the instruction, the enlightenment that comes from that. And then, as Brother Wayne brought out, he has his faith and his reliance already set upon the Lord. So all these things, I think, contribute to the confidence that he has. Anything else you saw as you were going through this? All right. So what disposition or mood does this confidence produce in the psalmist? This may be kind of an almost rhetorical question, but just work with me for a second. What does this produce in the psalmist as you go through this passage? We'll make sure that we actually articulate it. Okay? So we see a strengthening of his faith. What else do you see? As far as his mood or his disposition, how he feels or how he's thinking. Joy and happiness. If you look at... yes, thank you, verse 11. Yes, both of you, exactly. Verse 11, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now here's the flip side. Here is where he's at the Lord's right hand. And he's enjoying some blessings that come from that. Now, verse 9, therefore my heart is glad. And I think 9 is key because of that word therefore. He's building a case as we get to this point in the psalm. And he's giving us the reasons why he is this way, why his heart is glad. And these are the things that we just enumerated here in verses really 5 through 8 that we answered in question number 1.
Also mentioned that this place of rest.
Yes. So there's a peace there, right, that comes from this, that his flesh would have rest, and that gives him peace now, but there's a peace that's coming after a while as well. So gladness, rejoicing, resting in hope. So we see those things that the psalmist has because of his confidence in the Lord and because of his commitment to other things we've talked about. Now, what's the lesson for us? What does it say about us if we don't feel that way? If we're not thinking and our minds are not in that attitude or disposition. We're lacking all of these things that we just discussed. Somewhere, somehow, those things have broken down. You think about the things that lead to this. If we're not fully committed to the Lord, or if there's some... we have some doubt in some way that we're kind of have one foot in and one foot out. And we know who we're dealing with. How are we? That's not going to lead to assurance and confidence. That's going to lead to doubt. That's going to lead to guilt and worries and concerns. And if we don't value the blessings that God gives us, this counsel that He provides, it's a down payment of blessings, if you will. If we don't realize that and don't value that, don't think He's given us anything now, then all these things, you just take the negative of everything we've just talked about, all these things lead to a lack of having this confidence and this joy and this peace. What else do you see as far as lessons before we move on?
But part of this is my flesh shall rest in hope that if death comes, rest in hope, or you will not leave the body.
Right. And
we should hope for it, just like Jesus.
Getting to question number 3, what ultimate hope is outlined in this psalm? Resurrection. And how do we know? Where else do we see these verses? Right. Peter quotes to it at least in Acts 2, where he's talking about the fact that God would not leave His Holy One and Sheol would not allow His Holy One to see corruption. This is a foreshadowing of the resurrection of Christ, and through it, all of us as well. So we have this same hope following this same path that's outlined and alluded to here in verse 11. So it's a good point. We definitely, more than definitely, have a teaching of the resurrection here. Alright.
In Acts 13:34.
So there in verse 35. So this is a popular text in the New Testament. Then we have at least 2 references in Acts 2 and Acts 13. And I'm sure there's some other ones as well. These are some of the first ones that come to mind. All right, any other thoughts on the Psalms of Confidence or Psalm 16 before we regretfully have to move on? All right, let's talk about Psalms of Remembrance. And I have a lengthy Psalms outlined here. And the common theme in all the Psalms of Remembrance is that the psalmist he's recalling and he'll mention this phrase, the wonderful works or the mighty works of God. He's bringing to mind all the different things that God did for the Israelites. And up to that point in time, like for example, 78 that we're going to look at, it stops with David. So pretty clearly that person was probably about that point in time when this was written. And I think it's labeled as a Psalm of Asaph, so that makes sense. But the primary theme is this, is remembering the wonderful acts of God. But Longman makes a very good point here. He says, nowhere in the Bible is history reported only to impart historical information. But this is especially true in the Psalms. Rather, God's acts are recounted so that Israel might praise Him. And I would add even more to that, but I think the questions are going to get to that. So as you look, if you flip over to Psalm 78... obviously, we're not going to be able to read this. A lot of the Psalms of Remembrance are the more lengthy Psalms because it is enumerating and listing all the things that God has done for Israel. And that's a lot. There's a lot of different things that He's done, even though they're just touching on it very briefly. But that being said, I do want to read a few verses. So let's read the first 8. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children, telling them to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright, and whose spirit was not faithful to God. And he makes a few more comments as to why they should remember these things, and then he begins to remember them. And I don't think there's so much a lesson at the very close. He just continues to list the different things that the Lord has done for the people. So, rather than read all those, I think we're, for the sake of time, we're familiar enough to at least look at our questions now at this point. So what are the reasons that are given in this psalm for recounting the wonderful works of God to the children? Right, so you see, first that they would know it, and then they would pass it on to their children, and so it would continue on down the line. What's the benefit in their children knowing it? Why should they know it first? What value did it give to them? Was it... So they can teach their children, but personally, let's say you didn't have any children or whatever, was there not some personal value? Faith? What does he talk about here in verse 8, in verse 7? That they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. So you have at least three different things that you could break out there. That their hope, their faith would be set in Him, and they would not forget God. I mean, that's our nature, right? If we're not constantly reminded of something, what happens? Forget it. It's just the way we are. Now, whether we're talking about the Lord's Supper, or we're talking about recounting the wonderful works of God, it's something we just have to be reminded of. And by doing that, that helps keep our faith strong as we remember and those things, and that helps us to keep His commandments. And the failure to do this is, well, part of the reason the Israelites ended up the way they were.
That was the thing that I think about.
Right.
And they just fell away.
Right. So that generation that saw it, and then the ones that were exposed to that generation, but then when that third generation came along, the chain was broken and it was not passed down successfully, and so that knowledge failed, that remembrance failed, and so they're... Well, okay, that gets us into question 5, so let me not steal my own thunder here. So what fundamental failings of the Israelites are repeatedly recounted through this psalm? And he tells a story and he'll say, but they did this and they did this. You did this for them, but then they responded this way and this way. So assuming that you've gone through and read this, what is the failings that we see over and over again that the Israelites make that are recounted for us in this psalm? They're stubborn, rebellious. They didn't keep their faith. They forgot His works. Again, getting back to the main point of the psalm, what did the generation do? They forgot the very things that are being remembered here, which led to their downfall. Hence the reason to keep remembering and keep going back. What else?
Verse 2 mentions that they didn't believe.
That's a good point. You see two different failings, I think, as you go through the psalm. First, there's an ignorance. And so because of that, they don't know, and so there's nothing to build their faith. But even once they're reminded, God works in Israelites' history. They need Him. They reach out to Him. He saves them. But their heart's not loyal. Their heart's not faithful. They didn't really believe. And as soon as they can, they get back to doing what they want. So you really see two different failings, I think. A lack of faithfulness and a lack of desire to do what God wants. But also just ignorance and the lack of faith that stems from that as well. And of course, those things are related. Yes, very good point. They refused to walk in His law. So that they knew, but they chose not to.
Peter said he was even though you know him.
Mm-hmm.
The things that you've heard of.
Mm-hmm.
But sometimes we hear things that don't really
really take hold of
mm-hmm.
or yet, you know.
Right.
But what effect does it have on us? That's one thing.
Mm-hmm. So we have to remember those things, but you know, I'm reminded of the parable of the sower and of the wayside soil. We got to be careful that we don't sit through service after service, class after class, hearing these things, remembering these things, and it just laying on the wayside soil and not sinking in, and us not putting it together and allowing that to strengthen and encourage and move our faith.
Here's the last verse, a little contrast to the rest of the part.
Mm-hmm. 72, so he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It's a very good point. It's an excellent commendation of David that I had not noticed before. I'll let you do that. Since you brought it up, I'll let you elaborate.
Well, because his people work, God knows the works of God, and because of that, children of Ephraim, they'll learn.
But the battle gets hot and maybe we turn and go the other way. It could be. You know,
we may be as much at fault as Ephraim was.
I mean, certainly no one can argue the fact that the Lord has not equipped us. I mean, we have everything we need. Any failure to reach people is a failure, a combination of failure between us and the people that we're trying to reach. What are the thoughts? Are you, what version are you reading from? Okay, so let me read that.
41 and 42.
So yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember His power the day when He redeemed them from the enemy. So I actually had that as an extra question I was going to ask. How do we limit God?
By not thinking He can adjust this. That is, maybe when we do that, we're tempting.
All these different things that... You know, I think back to Jesus, I believe, wasn't it His own town of Nazareth, where it said that He could not do many mighty works there because of their lack of faith. You know, you think when Jesus went to all these towns, what did the people do? They flocked to Him, right? They came to Him for healings, they heard of Him, they ran around the sea to get to Him. They got to Jesus. What did the people do in Nazareth? They stayed inside their houses. What was Jesus going to do? Go knock on each of their doors? Come out, let me heal you. No, they weren't interested. They didn't have faith. They didn't think that He could do anything for them. So they stayed in their houses. And that was just a very simple way that they limited Jesus from doing mighty works for them that He got to do in all the other towns. So that's an excellent point, and I'm glad you brought that out. It's very good for us to consider that maybe the reason we're not accomplishing stuff is because we're not going out on a limb and doing the things that God commanded us to do, to believe that He will fulfill His promises to us. And maybe we don't trust the armament that He's given us, or you know, lots of different ways that we could be limiting God. Was there anything else that you had in mind? Right. Was it James says, if any man prays doubting, he will not have his answer. Let him not think that he'll be answered. Any other thing that you thought of? Anybody else?
Mm-hmm.
So what do you make out of that?
That can be our problem.
There's these two problems, and they're very, very closely connected. We've talked about the ignorance, and then what happened is one generation failed to teach the next, and so the problems from that. But then what they had, they didn't want. They rebelled, which led to more ignorance. I mean, if I don't want to know what God wants me to do, what am I not going to be doing? I'm not going to be reading this. I'm going to be spending my time doing other things. And so how good of a teacher am I going to be to my kids and other people's kids? I'm going to be a miserable teacher. So if I don't believe in it, I'm not going to be able to help anyone else as well. So these two problems are very closely related, and clearly there was a rebellion that drove this, that it was something in their hearts. God has not asked too much of us, and He did not ask too much of them either. Any other thoughts before we go to the wisdom psalms?
Maybe similarity to the period of the judges in this very poor man in the east part of them, then they saw Him and they returned.
Mm-hmm. You see the cyclical nature even in this psalm. Good thoughts. Mike, what were you going to say?
Read through this, I could almost feel this.
Okay.
So, you know, you look up to verse 65. Bills and bills and bills.
Mm-hmm.
More to the land and they
mm-hmm.
Questions, late time of David, everything.
Mm-hmm.
Like a bill.
Yeah.
I've
heard Bob say this before about how there was distinct times in Israel's history where God stepped in a very profound way and kind of steered it back on course. And I think he made the point about Elijah and Elisha and all the miracles that was associated with him in the beginning, Mount Sinai, right? All the miracles. But, you know, it could be here as well that with him selecting David, and, you know, that's another big step that he put the train back on track and kept it from wandering off into the ditch. Very good point. And very climactic in this psalm. All right, the wisdom psalms. So, some of the psalms, when you get to them, they sound a lot like sections from Job or from Ecclesiastes or Proverbs. Some of them even Song of Solomon. Not so much, but still other parts of what we would call the wisdom literature and the wisdom psalms. And there's several, the things that kind of sets them apart is this long distance, this far-sighted look at comparing righteousness and wickedness. Where do they lead to if you follow each of them down to the ends of the road and comparing those? And so we have the blessings of the righteous and the curses of the wicked. And then it speaks, and we have a lot of psalms that think of Psalm 119 about that teaches us about the power, the beauty, the blessing that's contained in God's words. And then others talk about the power of God in creation. And then we have a few that kind of remind you of Song of Solomon that talk about the beauty of the queen and are very exuberant psalms. Okay, so let's look at Psalm 73 first as an example of this. And again, we're not going to have time to read it all, although I'm tempted to. Let me, if y'all would, just bear with me. I want to read, I'm going to read most of it. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace, violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than the heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues walk throughout the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued, and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. So again, I hope as we go through this, I want to make sure that we notice the progression. There's a change of thought. Again, making this point, no matter where your heart is, you could be struggling, wrestling with very difficult things. The Psalms show us how to go from that frame of mind to the correct frame of mind that God wants us to be in, how to react to the situations that are around us. So, with that introduction and reading, what problem does the psalmist recognize first, and then how does it relate to him? What does he see that bothers him?
We can figure the things are prosperous. Everything's going well for him. Now, seems to worry about everything. trying to find a real life and do so well.
It's not fair. Here's all these wicked people, and the more wicked they do, the more they prosper. And does it bother them? No, I mean, they're flaunting it. They're at peace. Everything's going great for them. There's nothing bad happening to them in any way. And then where is he? He's putting forth all this effort, trying to be faithful, trying to be diligent, and what does it buy him? He's envious. He thinks they got the better lot. They got the better, and that's what he was thinking. So that explains how it relates to him. This was not just some abstract problem that was kind of off there. He said, you know, that doesn't seem quite right. And I admit, that's part of us. I think when the writer of Ecclesiastes, when Solomon says they put eternity in our hearts, I think that's part of what it refers to, is this fact that we're concerned about the big picture. We're concerned about more of this life. But we say, that's not fair. I mean, more than just me. The world's not fair. Something's wrong. And somehow, somewhere, that bothers us. But more than that, he's looking at himself. Hey, it is a waste of time. Why am I doing this?
How does where that to change though when he goes into?
Yes. Very good point. So this all changes when he's trying to think about this, and this is just eating him, and he's going down the wrong direction until what happens? Verse 17 that Buford brought up. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. So it was at that point that he realized, and here we see this change, this shift. Alright, so before we talk about that shift, I do want to make one other point here, question number 7. So, what do we learn about how to handle doubts or troubles of the soul? Do we suppress them and say, no, they're not there? We go to the Lord. But we have to acknowledge these doubts, right? And I think that seems like a subtle point, but I think it's an important point to say as well. We don't just ignore them and say, no, they're not there. I just don't need to think about that. I don't need to... You know, we need to wrestle with this. If we don't, it's just going to come back, and it's just going to linger and just grow even stronger and stronger. We have to face these, and we have to deal with these. And if we do, we'll find an answer, just like the psalmist did. Now, it may ask us, as we see in this case, we may have to change our mind, change the way we look at things. Growth always demands change in us, but yet there are answers there. I think one of the other things he mentions, I think that's very important to realize, is he was struggling with this, but he says in verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus. In other words, he's saying, you know, I'm going to start telling everybody, this isn't right. If he decided he was going to start telling everybody about this, what was going to happen? He says, I would have been untrue. I would have been unfaithful to the generation of your children. So I think that teaches us how to handle our doubts as well. That we need to chew on them. We need to work on them. Not pretend they're not there. But let's not just go tell everybody out there and say, you know, you just can't. We got to be careful that we don't start planting seeds of doubt in other people that we will not be able to recover from. We will not be there to help them recover. We can have a disastrous influence on young people if we're not careful. So face our doubts, deal with our doubts, but yet don't go around teaching everybody our doubts as well and spreading them. We can do lots of damage with that. Okay. Let's see, question number 8, which I think gets into this last part. Alright, so what was the result of the psalmist facing his doubts? Where did this lead him to? He went to the sanctuary, he went and he looked and he thought about this, and what was the result? How did he end up? He realized God was his strength. And then what did he see? What was the shift as far, what was the answer to his question? He had to look further down the road, right? And he had to look down. He talks about them being pulled down in calamity and judged suddenly. So sometimes things will happen in this life where it looks like they've got it at ease, and then all of a sudden, just in a moment, it can change. But I think if you also look at the latter part of the psalm, he shifted his focus as well. For indeed, those who far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. Let's see, in 26, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I think and even the reference in 25 to heaven. He's pushed his focus now. He's not just looking at this life anymore. He's taking in the greater picture, and he's looking at eternal judgment. So some things may not get straightened out even in this life. It may take the next life before things get straightened out. So his, again, when we face our doubts, we may end up walking away with a different look on life. We won't be able to stay just the way we are. We may have to change the way we look to actually overcome these problems. But he's got his answer. Now he's in confidence. He's growing. He's stronger. He's put his faith in the Lord. And then look at 28, how it ends. I put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. Again, look at the progression. He goes from somebody who was eat up with just doubts and concerns and worries and troubled by this, and he couldn't tell anybody about it, lest the fear that he may destabilize them. He's gone from that to being somebody that's confident, that's resolute, and that he's the teacher. He's telling everybody about God. He's not in silence. He is now a teacher, an evangelist, and he's encouraging and strengthening and reinforcing other people.
He came to that attitude, not near to God, is the first phrase.
Very good point about the drawing near to God. If I can make one more point before we leave this and just kind of glance at the other one. Sometimes we know kind of what we're thinking, what we're doing. You know, we have an end in mind. We're trying to justify an action, or we're trying to justify a person. And we kind of know where we're going as we're rationalizing and working our way there. I've seen people before that have used their doubts. They didn't want to believe in God. They didn't want to be a Christian. They didn't want to have that restraint. And so they use these doubts as an occasion to give them a way out. But somebody who's honest, that uses an occasion to draw near to God, then they can end up being like this person, where it makes them stronger and they're much more stable than they were before. In fact, they're positioned to actually help other people. So we have to be honest, and we have to be open, and we have to be open to change and not just be looking for an end. We have to be trying to draw near to God, the truth, and what He wants from us. Very quickly, kingship psalms. I put Psalms 20. That's a typo for you guys. Hopefully, maybe you figured it out by looking through the psalms. Let's talk about Psalms 45. That was one of the other ones that was in this list. All right. Very quickly, I'm going to assume that you read them. Let's look at the... Okay, I can't make any assumptions because I didn't even get the psalm right when I gave it to you. Let's look at Psalm 45. It's a long psalm, 1 through 17. We can't read it. I just want to pick out a few things. In verse 1, he's very exuberant. He's going to describe the king and talk about how great he is. Look at verse 6. Who is the king in this text? Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. So who is it? It's Jesus. This is a messianic psalm. This verse is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 through 9, as a proof text to show that Jesus was divine, that they knew about it even at the writing of Psalm 45. All right, now, it mentions a bride. That's a full bill. Very quickly, who's the bride? We are, the church. And he talks about... I want you to think about it real quickly. Verse 10, listen, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also in your father's house. Then he talks about to attire herself with gold and wondrous garments. Two applications to think about. We have to forget where we came from an earthly standpoint. We have to look where we're going to. We have to forget about the family we came out of. Not physical, thankfully. A lot of our families are still here. But where we came from, we have to look to where we're going to, who our new husband, our new master, our new Lord is. We have to think about that. And then we have to adorn ourselves with glorious robes. I believe, Revelations 19, 7 through 9, talks about Jesus taking the bride there in that spiritual scene. It's another reference to it. And it talks about her robes being the saints, the righteous acts of the church, of the saints. Anyway, so Ephesians 5 and Revelations 19, when you get a chance to look at those in that connection as well. Thank you for your comments and your attention.